If you've been here the past few weeks, you will know that we were blessed with announcements that were sung, and not just announced, by Edwin, and then by our OMF brethren. So the thought did go through my mind, perhaps today I will sing the sermon. But never mind, that thought was only in my mind for a split second, and then sanity quickly returned. You may find it useful to have your outline in front of you. Pastor Adrian has already prayed for me, and I appreciate the prayer that he prayed. But just let's pray again. Dear Father, I pray that your Spirit will really help me to rightly handle your word, to preach the message that you intend for my brothers and sisters this morning. And I pray that you will help them too, Lord, to have teachable, receptive, active ears to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. When many Christians read these words and the list of evil behavior and attitudes which follows, they think that Paul was referring to the end time period just before the return of our Lord. And this is because they believe, firstly, that Scripture teaches there will be an increase of evil just before the return of the Lord Jesus. And then also Paul's use of the phrase, the last days. But in the New Testament, the last days refers to the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the terrible times are not restricted to the period just before the return of the Lord. Paul was describing something that was already true in Timothy's time. And also, he was not saying that the last days would be continuously, uniformly terrible, but that there would be recurring periods of terrible times in the period between Jesus' first and second coming. Notice that in the list in verses 2 to 4, it is bracketed by people with the lovers of themselves in verse 2, and rather than lovers of God in verse 4. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. This was the root problem, the root cause of the evil, godless behavior and attitudes listed in verses 2 to 4. I don't know what's happened here. Thank you. It's a very grim list, isn't it? Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. And notice how the love of these people is fundamentally misdirected. Instead of being lovers of God, they were lovers of themselves. Okay. Thank you. They were lovers of money. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. And they were not lovers of the good. They were lovers of pleasure. I think I'll just dispense with the PowerPoint altogether. Okay. I don't know what's gone wrong. Yeah, thanks. As I was reflecting on this, Craig, can we just switch it off now? Thanks very much. As I was reflecting on this, I was wondering what such misdirected love would do to a person. Because what we love shapes and directs our priorities, our pursuits, what we spend our time thinking and doing. So if a person is a lover of self, a lover of money, and a lover of pleasure, what kind of person will he or she end up being? And as I was thinking about this, I realized that Paul has just described what kind of person in verses 2 to 4. The person will be boastful, proud, abusive. Those who love themselves, those who are full of themselves, they easily become boastful, proud, abusive to others. People who have an exaggerated view of themselves look down on others with contempt and readily speak evil of them. But the opposite is also true. And this was brought home to me not too long ago at the wake and funeral of Dr. Lim Meng Kin. And one Christian leader, a senior pastor, testified that Meng Kin never said a bad word about others, and no one ever said a bad word about him. What a testimony. Far from being abusive, he never spoke evil of anyone. Despite his significant achievements, and they were many, and his high status both nationally and internationally, he was never proud. He was never boastful. He was humble. He was not a lover of self. He was a lover of the Lord Jesus. In fact, his two adult sons testify to us that if we want to understand their father, we need to understand their father's faith in the Lord Jesus. That he was not a lover of self shone through in the rescue operations following the Hotel New World disaster in 1986, when a six-story hotel here in Singapore collapsed in a matter of seconds. 33 people died and 17 were trapped in the rubble. Tunnels were constructed to reach those trapped in the rubble. But the trapped needed medical help before they could be moved. And Meng Kin, who was a lieutenant colonel at the time and head of the SAF Medical Corps, he insisted that he himself should crawl through the tunnels to administer medical help to the trapped. He had been warned that the tunnels were not guaranteed to be safe and they could collapse. And as the commanding officer, he was not prepared to put the lives of his men at risk. He was no lover of self. He was a lover of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he was prepared to risk his life for others. Meng Kin was the very opposite of the godless people described in verses 2 to 4. Unlike those people who were evil because their love was so fundamentally misdirected, Meng Kin's love was rightly directed because his love was centered and focused on the Lord Jesus. The very opposite of those who were abusive, selfish, proud, brutal. And surprisingly, Paul said that these godless, evil people had a form of godliness. How was this possible? Well, the false teachers were elders of the church, and perhaps they and those that they deceived were still active church people. They may have still participated in the church's corporate worship and the church's other activities, but denying its power. They had an external form of godliness, but they did not have the power. Dr. Gordon Fee writes, they liked the visible expressions, the ascetic practices, and the endless discussions of religious trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they were obviously religious, but they thereby denied the essential power of Christian godliness, since they engaged in so many of the irreligious attitudes and practices that characterized the pagan world. Before I became a born-again, Bible-believing Christian through God's grace and mercy, I was like the false teachers. I was full of talk, religious talk, but empty of walk. My talk was largely unbiblical. It was full of false teaching, not biblical teaching. And this is the main reason for my lack of biblical Christian walk. Many of you have heard me say before how I became a Christian. And there was a time I thought I was a good Christian, but I denied all the central doctrines of the Bible. And then the Lord led me to this group, the Overseas Christian Fellowship. And there were people there, students from Indonesia, Hong Kong, Malaysia, Singapore, and so on. And they had come to a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were evangelicals who believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed that Jesus was the only way to God. And I used to argue with them. How can you be so dogmatic, intolerant, to insist that Jesus is the only way to God? How can you say the Bible is the Word of God when clearly it's a human book and it's got errors here and there? So I thought. And so I challenged them. Surely you don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? So I challenged and I argued with them because I was stumbled and offended by their narrow views, as I saw. But then they had a power in their lives that I did not have. Because I saw them at university. I saw them 7 days a week. And then after time, the power of their lives began to speak louder than my objections. And I began to listen to what they had to say. And the Lord led me to evangelical faith. We learned that the false teachers were deceitful predators. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. They were charlatans. Paul likened them to Jand and Jambra, the magicians who opposed Moses when he and Aaron confronted Pharaoh. Verse 8, just as Jand and Jambra opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, if all false teachers were predators and charlatans, quarrelsome, stirrers of controversy, it would not be too difficult to pick them out, would it? But this has not always been the case. There have been false teachers with Christ-like characters. You may ask me, how is that possible? But I say that. There have been false teachers with Christ-like characters, full of grace, love, humility, and sincerity. Sincerely wrong, but sincere. And sometimes they have been more great Christ-like than many evangelical teachers and pastors. Professor Angus was the principal of the Presbyterian Theological College in Sydney in, I think, about the 1930s and the 1940s. And he denied the basic central Christian teachings about the Bible about the Lord Jesus, about salvation. But I've been told that he was very Christ-like in his character. Very gracious, loving man. Humble. And this made a great impression on his students. And it added much credibility to his teaching. And the students embraced his teaching. So his false teaching had a huge impact on the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales and Australia for a few decades. And I was a victim of this false teaching. I believed myself to be a good Christian, but I was heading for hell together with thousands of other Australian Presbyterians. Thankfully, I was not only a victim, I am a survivor. Tragically, most did not survive. This experience was a major factor which shaped my calling and my ministry. While I was studying at DTC, it was the second year, 1970, a discipleship training center, I experienced a change of direction with regard to my future ministry after the discipleship training center. When I first entered DTC in 1968, I believe the Lord was calling me into youth work and into student ministry, where I've been much involved. But gradually, I began to think the Lord might be calling me into theological teaching. And my own first-hand experience of the terrible harm caused by false teaching reinforced this sense of call to theological teaching. Theological teaching shapes the beliefs of theological students. And they, when they graduate, in turn, shape the beliefs of the people in the churches that they pastor. So after DTC, I continued my theological studies at Moore College in Sydney, where I thank God for my godly, learned teachers, and I received excellent biblical and theological teaching. And then I came back to Singapore and taught 28 years until mid-2009, when I joined the full-time pastoral team here. I still teach weekly at DTC, and I have the opportunity given by God to teach regularly the Bible in the prison. Now, how did Paul want Timothy to respond to the false teachers and to their false teaching? If we move through 1 and 2 Timothy, we see that, first of all, Timothy had to watch his own life and his own doctrine. And then he needed, as Pastor Chris took us through 1 Timothy 2 last weekend, he needed to be strengthened by God's grace. He should pass on Paul's teaching to reliable people who would in turn pass it on to the generation after them. He must endure suffering. He should do his best to study the word so that he can correctly handle the word of truth. Now, Timothy was to have nothing to do with the false teachers, because the false teachers are so convinced they were right, they simply mocked the truth, and it would have been fruitless to engage them. He had to stand firm. He had to engage in public reading of scriptures and to preach and teach sound doctrine. Let me elaborate a bit more on stand firm. In 3:14, the NIV has continue. Dr. Tom Wright has stand firm. So reading verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, stand firm in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Sometimes the forces opposing us are strong, forceful, and as Paul wrote, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in those circumstances, the wisest thing we can do for the moment, maybe just to hold on, to stand firm, to hold our ground. And I have before me a picture of a tug of war. A tug of war, both teams pulling away there. Sometimes we're clearly the stronger, so we can just pull. But at other times, you can feel that the other team is really stronger. And we're in danger of losing. And I've had our coaches come at that point. They can see what's happening. And they simply say, hold on. Stand firm. Just hold on there. And I think this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Hold on, Timothy. Stand firm in the face of false teachers. Stand firm on what? Stand firm on what Timothy had learned and seen and known of Paul's talk and walk. Paul reminded Timothy of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. This was Timothy's own country, and he would have known what Paul had experienced in these towns. And Paul walked the talk, and Timothy had had a front row view, not just of Paul's teaching, but of Paul's living out the gospel, living out biblical teaching. Tom Wright comments, like an apprentice, Timothy has had the chance to watch Paul close up and to see what he has gone through and how he has carried on faithfully through it all. He must now learn to stand firm in the things he's learned through evil people, both inside the church and outside it, when they seem to be going from bad to worse. So Timothy had impressed upon him. He had learned the gospel and biblical teaching, not just through hearing Paul's teaching, but seeing that teaching expressed and manifested in Paul's life and lifestyle and ministry. When my wife and I were first batch students at the Discipleship Training Centre, 1968 to 70. And we learned a lot about servanthood. Yes, we learned through chapel messages and so on. But for me, my major learning of servanthood was through observing our first dean, my principal, then later my senior colleague, David Aidney. Because his example showed what servanthood is. He was about 60. He had three junior lecturers. We were about 30 years his junior. And he said, you are my equals. And in every respect, he treated us with respect as his equals. And it was through him I learned lessons in servanthood and integrity. Let me share with you two incidences that took place. One, we're in a staff meeting. And we were disappointed with one of the students. Oh, yeah, academically, she did very well, scored a number of A's. But in certain areas, we felt that her attitude was not really what we would have liked. And so we felt that just to give a transcript of her good grades was not enough. We need to kind of let her know and perhaps let others know that there were still certain areas in her life we felt that she needed to develop. And so we said that we're going to print something out and then append it to the transcripts. And David Aidney said, look, brothers, I agree with you. I think the best thing, though, is not to put it down in black and white. But let's call her and, in loving pastoral care, counsel her accordingly. But we young Turks, the three of us, we said no. We thought we knew better than the experienced David Aidney. had been a missionary in China, one of the last CIM missionaries to leave China after the communist takeover. He was the president of IFES. Now, we thought we knew better than him, so we insisted. Then he said, "Look, brothers, I've already shared with you, I don't think that's the right way forward. Don't put it down in black and white. But if you already insist, I will go along with you. I'll agree to your decision." Well, he was right. We were wrong. Putting it down in black and white caused such anger in the student body. Anger at us, and especially anger at David Adney, the dean. You know why? Never once did David Adney let it be known that he had not actually agreed with us. He just simply affirmed solidarity with us, and he allowed others to think ill of him because he affirmed his solidarity with his colleagues. That made a great impression upon me. The second incident, I think it was down towards the near the end of the Cultural Revolution, the Chinese churches organised a Love China conference. It was held in Manila at a 5-star hotel, but David Adney was not at the 5-star hotel. He booked himself into a 2- or 3-star hotel. When the organizer said, "But David, you were one of the main speakers. You have to be accessible to the delegates. How can you be away from there?" And this is what he said. He said, "My brothers and sisters in China are suffering. They are being persecuted. How can I possibly stay in a 5-star hotel when my brothers there are suffering? How can I love China by staying in a 5-star hotel?" You can imagine the impact it made upon me and others when we heard about that. In the end, very reluctantly, he did go when they said, "You have to be accessible to all the delegates." But it was with great reluctance. But sometimes we learn more through a person's walk, which expresses and reinforces the talk. And then Timothy had to stand firm on Scripture, because it makes us wise unto salvation. It is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I returned to teach at DTC in 1973, and I taught New Testament. And when I taught New Testament in those years, I looked at issues surrounding the study of the New Testament. Issues like authorship, challenges to the authenticity, the trustworthiness of the text. And I interacted with issues raised by critical scholarship. But we did not actually study the text of the New Testament itself so as to understand its message. One of my students at the time commented to me that the students could pass by New Testament exam without actually studying or reading the New Testament. That was a real wake-up call for me. I had been called by the Lord to train and equip students for more effective ministry, but I was not requiring my students to actually study Scripture, not even in my New Testament class. Even though Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thankfully, in my current New Testament class on Paul's letters, I seek to major on the text, on understanding its message and on thinking through its application to our lives and our ministry. The church in Ephesus was troubled by false teachers and false teaching. I think this was probably not the case with the church in Berea. Why do I say this? Acts chapter 17, verse 10 tells us that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now we need to understand that the Thessalonians had responded very positively to Paul when he brought and preached the gospel message. When they heard Paul the first time, they took his word as it really was, the word of God, not merely the words of men. So they had responded very positively. But Acts tells us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they checked Paul's message against the scriptures. And one of the positive outcomes of this practice of the Bereans is that it provides a safeguard against false teaching. Because for them, everything and everyone is to be tested against Scripture. And doing this will make it more difficult for false teachers and false teaching to make inroads into their midst. I've been thinking that we should pray that ARPC become more like the Bereans. If we do, we will become more discerning, more alert to any false teaching that people may attempt to sneak into our midst. And we will also be better able to discern, to appreciate, to encourage, and to pray for good, sound, biblical preaching and teaching. So let us love the word. But not just love the word, let us also love the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we just thank you for your word. We think of the psalmist's exultation and joy that how he loves your law, O Lord. How for him your word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And we pray that you will help us too to rejoice in your word. Not just to rejoice, but to study it, to obey it. And Lord, it's possible to grow in our knowledge of theology and Bible and yet not grow in our walk with you and our love for you. So help us, Lord, also to love you more. In your name we pray. I'll need the songs.